The Bull of Rome. Chapter 4. Preparations at Rome. Every preparation was made at Rome for condemning the defender of the liberty of the church. That church had long been living in a state of haughty security. For several years the monks had been accusing Leo X of caring only for luxury and pleasure, of occupying himself solely with the chase, the theater, and music, while the church was tottering to its fall. At length, aroused by the clamors of Dr. Eck, who had come from Leipzig to invoke the power of the Vatican, Pope, cardinals, monks, and all Rome, awoke and thought of saving the papacy. Rome indeed was compelled to have recourse to the severest measures. The gauntlet had been thrown down. The combat must be to the death. Luther did not attack the abuses of the Roman pontificate, but the pontificate itself. At his command he would have had the Pope to descend humbly from his throne and become a simple pastor or bishop on the banks of the Tiber. All the dignitaries of the Roman hierarchy were to renounce their wealth and their worldly glory, and become elders and deacons of the churches of Italy. All that splendor and power, which for ages had dazzled the West, was to vanish and give place to the humble simplicity of the primitive Christian worship. God might have brought this about. He will do so in his own time, but it could not be expected from man. And even should any pope have been so disinterested or bold as to be willing to overthrow the ancient and costly edifice of the Roman Church, thousands of priests and bishops would have stretched out their hands to prevent its fall. The Pope had received his power on the express condition of maintaining what was confided to him. Rome thought herself divinely appointed to the government of the Church. We cannot therefore be astonished that she prepared to strike the most terrible blows. And yet she hesitated at first. Many cardinals and the Pope himself were opposed to violent measures. The skillful Leo saw clearly that a decision, the execution of which depended on the very doubtful compliance of the civil power, might seriously compromise the authority of the Church. He was aware, besides, that the violent measures hitherto employed had only served to aggravate the mischief. "Is it not possible to gain over this Saxon monk?" asked the Roman politicians of one another. "Will all the power of the Church, will all the craft of Italy fail? They must negotiate still." Eck accordingly met with powerful obstacles. He neglected nothing that might prevent such impious concessions. In every quarter of Rome he vented his rage, and called for revenge. The fanatical portion of the monks soon leagued with him. Strengthened by their alliance, he assailed the Pope and cardinals with fresh courage. In his opinion, every attempt at conciliation would be useless. "These," said he, "are idle dreams with which you soothe yourselves at a distance from the danger." He knew the peril, for he had contended with the audacious monk. He saw that there should be no delay in cutting off this gangrene limb, for fear the disease should infect the whole body. The impetuous disputant of Leipzig parried objection after objection, and with difficulty persuaded the Pope. He desired to save Rome in spite of herself. He made every exertion, passing many hours together in deliberation in the pontiff's cabinet. He excited the court and the cloisters, the people and the church. "Eck is stirring up the bottomless pit against me," said Luther. "He is setting fire to the forests of Lebanon." But the victory, at the very moment Dr. Eck made most sure of it, appeared suddenly to escape from his hands. There existed even in Rome a respectable party to a certain extent favorable to Luther. On this point we have the testimony of a Roman citizen, one of whose letters, written in January 1521, has fortunately been preserved. "You should know," says he, "that in Rome there is scarcely an individual, at least among men of sound judgment, who is not aware that in many respects Luther speaks the truth. These respectable persons resisted the demands of Dr. Eck. We should take more time for reflection," said they. "Luther should be opposed by moderation and by reason, and not by anathemas." Leo X was again staggered. But immediately all that was bad in Rome burst out into violent fury. Eck mustered his recruits, and from all quarters, but especially from among the Dominicans, auxiliaries rallied round him, overflowing with anger and apprehension lest their victim should escape. "It is unbecoming the dignity of the Roman pontiff," said they, "to give a reason to every little wretch that presumes to raise his head. On the contrary, these obstinate people should be crushed by force, lest others, after them, should imitate their audacity." It was in this way that the punishment of John Huss, and of his disciple Jerome, terrified many, and if the same thing had been done to Reuchlin, Luther would never have dared what he has done. At the same time the theologians of Cologne, Louvain, and other universities, and even princes of Germany, either by letter or through their envoys, daily urged the Pope in private by the most pressing entreaties. But the most earnest solicitations proceeded from a banker who, by his wealth, possessed great influence at Rome, and who was familiarly styled the King of Crowns. The papacy has always been more or less in the hands of those who have lent it money. This bander was Fugger, the treasurer of the indulgences. Inflamed with anger against Luther, and very uneasy about his profits and his wares, the Augsburg merchant strained every nerve to exasperate the Pope. "Employ force against Luther," said he, "and I will promise you the alliance and support of several princes." It would even appear that it was he who had sent Eck to Rome. This gave the decisive blow. The King of Crowns was victor in the pontifical city. It was not the sword of the Gaul, but well-stored purses that were on this occasion thrown into the balance. Eck prevailed at last. The politicians were defeated by the fanatics in the papal councils. Leo gave way, and Luther's condemnation was resolved upon. Eck breathed again. His pride was flattered by the thought that it was he who had decided the destruction of his heretical rival, and thus saved the church. "It was fortunate," said he, "that I came to Rome at this time, for they were but little acquainted with Luther's errors. It will one day be known how much I have done in this cause." Few were more active in supporting Dr. Eck than Sylvester Mazzolini de Priorio, master of the Sacred Palace. He had just published a work in which he laid down that not only did the infallible decision of all controverted points belong to the Pope alone, but that the papal dominion was the fifth monarchy prophesied by Daniel, and the only true monarchy, that the Pope was the first of all ecclesiastical princes, the father of all secular rulers, the chief of the world, and essentially, the world itself. It has been said that the Reformation was a political work. In this sense it is true, but this is only a secondary sense. It has been said that the Reformation was a political work. In this sense it is true, but this is only a secondary sense. Thus did God send forth a spirit of infatuation on the Roman doctors. The separation between truth and error had not become necessary, and error was the instrument of its accomplishment. If they had come to an agreement, it could only have been at the expense of truth, but to take away the smallest part of itself is to prepare the way for its complete annihilation. It is like the insect which is said to die if one of its antennae be removed. Truth requires to be entire in all its members, in order to display that energy by which it is enabled to gain wide and salutary victories, and to propagate itself through future ages. To mingle a little error with truth is like throwing a grain of poison into a well-filled dish. This one grain is sufficient to change the nature of the food, and will cause death, slowly perhaps, but surely. Those who defend Christ's doctrine against the attacks of its adversaries, as jealously keep watch upon its remotest outworks as upon the body of the place. For no sooner has the enemy gained a footing in the least of these positions, than his victory is not far distant. The Roman pontiff resolved, at the period we have now reached, to rend the church, and the fragment that remains in his grasp, however splendid it may be, ineffectually conceals under its gorgeous ornaments the deleterious principle by which it is attacked. Wherever the word of God is, there is life. Luther, however great his courage, would probably have kept silence, if Rome had been silent herself, and had affected to make a few apparent concessions. But God had not abandoned the Reformation to the weak heart of man. Luther was in the hands of one more far-sighted than himself. Divine Providence made use of the Pope to break every link between the past and the future, and to launch the Reformer into a new path, unknown and undistinguishable to his eyes, the approaches of which he never could have found unaided. The pontifical bull was the letter of divorcement that Rome gave to the pure Church of Jesus Christ in the person of him who was then its humble but faithful representative, and the Church accepted it, from that hour to depend solely on her head who is in heaven. While, at Rome, Luther's condemnation was urged forward with so much violence that an humble priest, living in one of the simple towns of Helvetia, and who had never held any communication with the Reformer, was deeply affected at the thought of the blow impending over him. And while the friends of the Wittenberg doctor trembled and remained silent, this child of the Swiss mountains resolved to employ every means in his power to arrest the formidable bull. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. William de Falkens, secretary to the Pope's legate in Switzerland and who, in the legate's absence, was entrusted with the affairs of Rome, was his friend. "So long as I live," had said the nuncio ad interim to him a few days before. "You may count on my doing all that can be expected from a true friend." The Helvetian priest, trusting to this assurance, went to the nuncio's office, such at least is the conclusion we draw from one of his letters. He had no fear on his own part of the dangers to which the evangelical faith exposed him. He knew that a disciple of Christ should always be ready to lay down his life. "All that I ask of Christ for myself," said he to a friend to whose bosom he confided his anxiety about Luther, "is that I may endure with the heart of a man the evils that await me. I am a vessel of clay in his hands. Let him dash me in pieces or strengthen me, as seemeth good to him." But the Swiss evangelist feared for the Christian church, if so formidable a blow should strike the reformer. He endeavored to persuade the representative of Rome to enlighten the Pope, and to employ all the means in his power to prevent Luther's excommunication. "The dignity of the Holy See itself is interested in this," said Zwingli. "For if matters should come to such a point, Germany, overflowing with enthusiasm for the gospel and for the doctor who preaches it, will despise the Pope and his anathemas." This intervention proved of no effect. It would appear also that even at the time it was made, the blow had been already struck. Such was the first occasion in which the paths of the Saxon doctor and of the Swiss priest met. We shall again find the latter in the course of this history, and see him growing up and increasing to a lofty stature in the Church of the Lord. Luther's condemnation being once resolved upon, new difficulties were raised in the consistory. The theologians were of opinion that the fulmination should be issued immediately. The lawyers, on the contrary, that it should be preceded by a summons. "Was not Adam first summoned?" said they to their theological colleagues. "So too was Cain. Where is thy brother Abel?" demanded the Almighty. To these singular arguments drawn from the Holy Scriptures, the canonists added motives derived from the natural law. "The evidence of a crime," said they, "cannot deprive a criminal of his right of defense." It is pleasing to find these principles of justice in a Roman assembly. But these scruples were not to the taste of the divines in the assembly, who, instigated by passion, thought only of going immediately to work. One man in particular then came forward whose opinions must of necessity have had great influence. This was De Vio, Cardinal Cajetan, still laboring under extreme vexation at his defeat in Augsburg, and the little honor or profit he had derived from his German mission. De Vio, who had returned to Rome in ill health, was carried to the assembly on his couch. He would not miss this paltry triumph, which afforded him some little consolation. Although defeated at Augsburg, he desired to take part at Rome in condemning this indomitable monk, before whom he had witnessed the failure of all his learning, skill, and authority. Luther was not there to reply. De Vio thought himself invincible. "I have seen enough to know," said he, "that if the Germans are not kept under by fire and sword, they will entirely throw off the yoke of the Roman Church." Such a declaration from Cajetan could not fail to have great weight. The cardinal was avenged of his defeat and of the contempt of Germany. A final conference, which Eck attended, was held in the Pope's presence at his villa of Maliano. On the 15th of June, the Sacred College decided on the condemnation and sanctioned the famous bull. "Arise, O Lord," said the Roman pontiff, speaking at this solemn moment as God's vicegerent and head of the church. "Arise, judge thy cause, and call to mind the opprobrium which madmen continually heap on thee. Arise, O Peter, remember thy holy Roman church, mother of all churches, and queen of the faith. Arise, O Paul, for behold a new Porphyry attacks thy doctrines and the holy popes, our predecessors. Lastly, arise, ye assembly of saints, the holy church of God, and intercede with the Almighty." The Pope then proceeds to quote from Luther's works 41 pernicious, scandalous, and poisonous propositions, in which the latter set forth the holy doctrines of the gospel. The following propositions are included in the list. To deny that sin remains in the child after baptism is to trample underfoot both Saint Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ. A new life is the best and sublimest penance. To burn heretics is contrary to the will of the Holy Ghost, etc., etc. "So soon as this bull shall be published," continues the Pope, "the bishops shall make diligent search after the writings of Martin Luther that contain these errors, and burn them publicly and solemnly in the presence of the clergy and laity. As for Martin himself, what have we not done? Imitating the long-suffering of God Almighty, we are still ready to receive him again into the bosom of the church, and we grant him 60 days in which to forward us his recantation in a paper, sealed by 2 prelates. Or else, which would be far more agreeable to us, for him to come to Rome in person, in order that no one may entertain any doubts of his obedience. Meanwhile, and from this very moment, he must give up preaching, teaching, and writing, and commit his works to the flames. And if he does not retract in the space of 60 days, we by these presents condemn both him and his adherents as open and obstinate heretics. The Pope then pronounces a number of excommunications, maledictions, and interdicts against Luther and his partisans, with orders to seize their persons and send them to Rome. We may easily conceive what would have become of these noble-minded confessors of the gospel in the papal dungeons. Thus was the tempest gathering over Luther's head. It might have been imagined, after the affair of Reuchlin, that the court of Rome would no longer make common cause with the Dominicans and the Inquisition. But now the latter had the upper hand, and the ancient alliance was solemnly renewed. The bull was published, and for centuries Rome had not pronounced a sentence of condemnation that her arm had not followed up with death. This murderous message was about to leave the Seven Hills and reach the Saxon monk in his cell. The moment was aptly chosen. It might be supposed that the new emperor, who had so many reasons for courting the Pope's friendship, would be eager to deserve it by sacrificing to him an obscure monk. Already Leo X, the cardinals, nay all Rome, exulted in their victory, and fancied they saw their enemy at their feet.